In our first hour, I brought to the table that there are two dimensions to this universe. We have the dimension of the physical, the tangible, that which you can taste and smell, see. You go outside at night and you look up, those are real stars, beloved. Balls of gas, if you will. And when you see pictures from the Hubble telescope and you see all of that wispy gas and all the beautiful clouds and the sombrero and saucer-shaped galaxies, galaxy upon galaxies, the further they look, the further they can see, and the further they see one galaxy after another. And God fills it all. You go outside right now, the beautiful sunshine, you see the trees now blooming with new leaves, fresh leaves as the spring begins to pop. You can smell the flowers, walk by a bed of tulips there at Wardmead Park here in town. You can see, you can touch, you can feel. You sit down to a beautiful cooked meal. You smell the aroma, you smell the food, and then you sink your teeth into all of that luscious food, and you have that sense of taste, all the different spices and all the different flavors mixing in your mouth on that thing called the tongue that God has made with all the sensory things that are in there that can pick up certain spices and texture of food. And then you look into a microscope and you can look at the wonderful world, another universe, on that little plate, and you see a one cell and the intricacy that's within the cell. So whether you peer through a telescope or whether you peer through a microscope, beloved, you're looking at the physical world. But there's another world, the unseen world, the world of spirits. And I'm not talking about ghosts and goblins. The realm in which God lives. And yet he's all around us. That other world, beloved, there's only a thin veil between that realm and our realm. And you're going to cross into that veil, into that thin veil, at the moment of your death. Either in paradise or in temporary torment until the day of judgment. But on the other side, that realm of good angel and bad angel, they can cross from their side to our side through that thin veil. And if you don't believe me, all you got to do is read all the different angelic appearances that are recorded both in the Old and the New Testament. Even Jesus crossed that veil before his incarnation in the womb of Mary. The angel of the Lord, who's found quite often sprinkled and peppered across the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord. Every time the angel of the Lord speaks, he speaks with that personal pronoun of I. He's the one that's going to bless. He makes solemn vows, puts his name on the dotted line, if you will. That's not just any Joe Doe angel. That's the messenger of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever term you want to use. And so Jesus has crossed over into that veil numerous times, as he's recorded and seen in the Old Testament. And then he crossed that veil again when he entered into the womb of Mary by the means of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 35, 36. So there's two realms, that which you can see and touch and feel and taste. And then there's the other realm that you can sense when God the Holy Spirit brings peace upon you, the peace of God, peace with God and the peace of God. Well, in the last hour, we're considering once again John's admonishment, test the spirits. When those spirits or those entities cross from their side to our side, you got to be careful what spirit it is that you listen to. My dear friends, always be very cautious of any Christian who tells you that God spoke to them. God came to me last night and spoke to me. Well, beloved, God has already spoken, And those words are contained in Scripture. God is no longer speaking and giving extra revelation, beloved, ever since the New Testament canon was complete in the first century. God now speaks through His Word. Revelation and inspiration in that sense is over. Now what God does is to illuminate what has already been given and written down between Genesis and Revelation. So beware of those who tell you God spoke to them. If He speaks to any one of us, He speaks through His Word. And the more that you are acquainted with this book, it stands to reason the more you're going to hear His voice through His Word. And in the last hour, not only are we to test the spirits, we're looking at verses where God is testing us. And there's two more verses that we're going to consider before we press on in this hour. But for my text, let's go to Acts chapter 17. And I mentioned the Bereans and the fact that the Apostle Paul was no way offended. He didn't get his feelings hurt when the Bereans took whatever Paul was giving them when he visited them on his second journey. And they went back to their synagogue because the Gentiles did not have a copy of the Old Testament. The only ones who had the oracles of God at this time were still the Jews. And where could you find the oracles of God? In a local synagogue and individual scrolls. And the temple, second temple, standing in Jerusalem, you would have the same copies of the scrolls of the Old Testament. Because eventually those scrolls were recopied and were redone up again and then given to other synagogues that were sprinkled across the Roman world. They had access to the scriptures. When Paul would go into a synagogue, when he was outside of Judea, when he was visiting those cities in Greece and in Asia Minor, and when there was a synagogue present, he would go in, and at the very back of that synagogue, in very ornate cabinet, were the scrolls. And even to this day, if you go into a synagogue, you're going to find those same scrolls, well guarded, well secure. And when they bring them out, they roll them out, and then they would read the scriptures, and then the rabbis today, as in the past, would then explain, hopefully properly, what they just got done reading in the audience of the people. So when the Bereans went back to investigate what Paul told them, they didn't have a leather-bound King James authorized version in their hands. All they had was the Old Testament scrolls. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Things got very hot in Thessalonica. Verses 1 down to verse 9 gives a snapshot of how Paul established the church at Thessalonica, which we have two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, was written to the church that he establishes as it's recorded in Acts 17, 1-9. All right? Well, things got too hot. The Jews, who were constantly contradicting Paul, constantly blaspheming the things that were being given to them by the apostles. And then Paul, shaking off the dust off his sandals, on one occasion told them, "You have judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life, therefore we shall turn to the Gentiles." So he's forced out of Thessalonica, and now the disciples whisk him to the south, next city down the highway, in Berea. Okay? And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who came thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. So notice, even though Paul was run out of town, now listen carefully what I'm about to say in light of the second ground hearer and how Luke describes him. Despite being kicked out of town, that did not deter the Apostle Paul from going to the next city and immediately finding the local synagogue and setting up shop to preach the good news. He wasn't deterred by the persecution. He was not stumbling and halting because people were resisting what he was saying. It didn't bother Paul. Well, I would say in one aspect it did bother him, but it didn't bother him to the point of simply giving up and going back to his hometown and just vegetating as a Christian until the rapture occurred. If that's the way he was thinking. What about you? What would it take to hinder you from no longer walking with Jesus? What amount of guff will it take to stymie your race to the celestial city? Being called a few bad names? Is that enough to cause you to close your Bible and no longer walk with Jesus? What about being ostracized by friend or family? Is that enough? Would it take that? To have you shut your Bible, never read and never do a devotion, never go back to church? What would it take? Cancer? Death of a loved one? Loss of a house? Loss of a child? What would it take? What about being put in prison because you were found guilty in being a Christian? Like our brothers and sisters there in the third world. What would it take? Beloved, that's something that all of us need to think every so often. What would it take for me to give up my faith? And beloved, many people have actually done that. And they walk with Jesus no more. Well, I just gave you what type of person will do that. In Luke's gospel in the past hour. So he gets to Berea and he hits the synagogue. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why were these Christians, first probably Jewish converts to Christianity, why were they more noble than the ones up there in the north? In that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. The word readiness here means eagerness. Relished. They were hungry. They latched on to everything that Paul gave them. But beloved, they got the word and searched the scriptures once a month when they had time, when it wasn't raining. Whether those things were so. Beloved, I'm going to get kind of critical. I would say most today who call themselves Christians, the only dose of Bible that they get, if at all, is maybe 15 to 20 minutes on Sunday morning. And that's it. Now they might get maybe 45 minutes if they attend Sunday school. And then somebody gets behind a little podium and gives them 15, 20 minutes of Cool Whip. Sugarless Jell-O that you can't even nail to the wall. And as far as they're concerned, they've done their bit for Jesus. And the rest of the week, their Bibles never open, never even cracked. It makes a good paperweight. It makes a pretty good ornament on the coffee table, and that's it. That's it. These folks took everything that Paul gave them, and they went back to the Old Testament scriptures, the scrolls, that was in that synagogue. Available. and they wanted to see whether Paul's words, listen carefully, matched what was written of old. They were a discerning group of people. It's going to take a whole lot to cause the members of that Berean church to be deceived, because they're going to be so familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And then eventually, if this church continued down the chronological timeline, eventually they would start receiving copies of a copy of the New Testament scrolls as the apostles were beginning to write them. And then they in turn were recopied by other scribes and then farmed out to the other churches across the Roman Empire way before the first century even closed. You don't believe me? Read Colossians chapter 4, the last chapter. Paul tells the Colossians, when you're done reading this letter, you hightail down the highway and you bring this letter, the letter to the Colossians, to the church at Laodicea for them to read. And oh, by the way, the Laodiceans, they got an epistle. And when you go to Laodicea, you swap your scrolls. And so the letter to the Laodiceans was then sent back to the church at Colossae, which they in turn inevitably made a copy for themselves, then sent the original back to Laodicea. The Laodiceans in turn made a copy of the letter to the Colossians and in turn sent the original one back to the church at Colossae. Beloved, the first century saints were not stupid, they were not dumb, they were not ignorant, and they were not buffoons. We ought to give them more credit in what they were doing in the first century, beloved. They were not ignoramuses, okay? I would say that if you took some of those Christians in the first century and you teleported them into our century, beloved, I think they could dance theological circles around the average churchgoer. They knew their Bible better than you and I, maybe, my dear friends. So here's the idea of putting things to the test. Once again, just because somebody flaps their lips and carries a black-covered, leather-bound Bible, and just because they got alphabets after their last name, that don't mean nothing. That just means they had enough money to go to school and get a sheepskin. And then they attach it to the wall to impress you and impress me. Well, I got my sheepskins, and all they do is collect dust. You got to put everything you hear and everything you read to the test. Okay? And that's all you get out of this mini-series, I've done my job. Now, it's up to you to do your job and put everything to the test. Even the garbage you hear on the news, you better not take at face value, let alone behind a pulpit. Well, in the last hour, we looked at Exodus 16:4. And Exodus 20:20. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. You know, we've had visitors come and go, and they don't stick around, mainly because they want that 15, 20 minutes of Cool Whip. Well, beloved, I'm not up here giving out Cool Whip. I'm up here giving steak, baked potato, and milk. And those of you that are on different levels of spirituality, I'm going to feed you. Those of you that like the meat, you're going to get the meat. Those of you that are babes in Christ and you're still sucking on the milk, I'll give you the milk. But you take the meat and you take the milk and you put it under the microscope of God's word. Verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. So this is God speaking to Moses. Moses, in turn, now is speaking to the covenant nation of Israel. That ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. Stop. Number one, this promise has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. This has nothing to do with being justified by faith alone. This has nothing to do with being adopted into the family of God. This has nothing to do with being born from above. John 3, verses 3 to 5. This promise is related to the physical realm. Notice what it says. If the Jews obeyed the Mosaic law, all of its stipulations, they would live. This is not talking about everlasting life. It's talking about the life in the flesh, the physical life. Longevity. Watching one generation become another generation. And multiply. So we're talking about giving birth to more and future generations. And go in and possess the land. That's dirt. Dirt. When they got into the land, the 12 tribes were going to divvy up the land, right? Dirt, which the Lord swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a conditional aspect of the Mosaic covenant. God is telling Israel, if you obey the covenant that you've agreed to, you're going to get in the land, you're going to possess the land, you're going to divvy it up between the 12 tribes, you're going to live, you're going to multiply, you're going to see one generation giving birth and flowering into another generation, and you will become like the stars of heaven. And you will live. And you will occupy and stay in the land. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Second point, they were not to forget the 40 years that God literally put up with them, dealing with their whining and their groaning and their chiding and their murmuring, questioning God's compassion and concern for them. Hey, Moses, there's no water. I'm thirsty. God don't love us. Send us back to Egypt. Moses, my stomach is on empty. I'm growling. God don't love us. Can we go back to Egypt where we had melons and leeks and onions and TV dinners and fast food? Can't we go back? God wanted them as a people to remember that for 40 years, now come on now, think with me, their clothes never needed to be changed and their shoes never wore out. It rained manna from heaven. And then God sent the quails to the point that while the people were eating the quails, the meat was oozing out of their nostrils and between their teeth. Right? Read your Old Testament. They had quail meat stuck in their teeth, for crying out loud, coming out of all of their mouth and their noses, for crying out loud. God says, I want you to remember how I took care of you in those 40 years. Now watch. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Number one, to humble thee and to what? Say it. Prove thee. Now, ready? To know what was in thine heart. Now, for those of you that are following Exodus 16:4, God says, I'm going to prove you whether you will walk in my law or not. This is a beautiful outline to teach a Sunday school class. I'm giving you a free outline. Exodus 20:20, he says, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Notice this third one. Why does God put us to the test? To see the genuineness of your profession. He wants to expose what is really in your heart. Whether thou wilt keep his commandment or no. Woe to know what's in your heart. To know what is really on the inside. And again, beloved, again, bear with me, take this, these first three, and bump it against Luke chapter 8, the second ground hearer. What was missing in his heart? He had no root. No root, the plant dies. And what does Luke say? Oh, for a season, he'll follow the Lord. What happens with this nation externally? They get into the land, everything is hunky-dory, and within several generations, after Moses is gone, after Aaron is gone, after Joshua is gone, what do you read when you come into the book of Judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. right? You also read in the book of Judges, a new generation came on board who did not know Moses and Joshua and all those old fogies who wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years. They had no connection with these old people, their forefathers. And they went off and started worshiping idols. And they began to toss their children into the fiery furnace to appease the god Molech and Ashtaroth and Chemosh. And the land that was once theirs begins to shrink until eventually the 10 northern tribes are bussed off to Assyria in 721 BC, and tiny Judah is invaded three times by Nebuchadnezzar, until finally in 586 BC, the first temple, the Temple of Solomon, is razed to the ground and the city is burnt, leaving Jeremiah to minister to what was left over. You get the point? God will test us to expose and reveal what's really inside of you and me. Why did the ancients come up with certain tests to see whether or not they were being given real gold ore and silver ore? To make sure that it was genuine. To make sure it was the real McCoy. What did the second ground hero, what caused him to jump off the Jesus bandwagon in time of temptation? He falls away. When the heat in the kitchen got too hot and the moisture in the sauna got too hot and moist, he runs. He flees. Hold your place here. Again, turn to John 6. Come on. John chapter 6. Beloved, if you haven't realized this by now, we're talking about a matter between heaven and hell now. We're talking about your soul. We're talking about your eternal destiny. You are either in Christ or you're in Adam. You either have the wrath of God upon your shoulders or you have the peace of God dwelling in your bosom. One or the other. There's no in between. There's no such thing as having one foot on the ground and one foot in the casket. You're either 2 feet on the ground or you're stretched on your back, in a casket, in the earth. You're either alive or you're dead. You're either dead in Adam or you're alive in Christ. So this issue that we're looking at, this discernment that we're now studying, before we get into the real meat of this particular mini-series, we're talking about eternity. We're talking about heaven versus hell, if you haven't caught on yet. John chapter 6, Jesus goes into this great discourse about him being the bread of life. Look at verses 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So this discourse about the bread of life is done in the synagogue in his town of Capernaum, which was actually Jesus' headquarters. When you study the life and ministry of Jesus, you will find that he spends more time in the north than in and around Jerusalem. Most of his ministry is in and around the Lake of Galilee, which is to the north, closer to Gentile territory than it was in the south, where you had the temple and that religious monster machine that was grinding people like ground beef. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Well, when you read prior to all of this, beloved, Jesus was saying some very heavy material. He was saying things. Now notice, it's not the unbelievers who are saying in this context, "Man, this is hard for me to chew." It's his disciples. And beloved, we're talking about more than just the 12 apostles. And I'll point that out. So just hang tight. Just kind of bear with me. We're not going to railroad the miniseries. Okay, we're going to take our time. This is God's word, not your word, not my word. When Jesus knew it himself that his disciples, what? They murmured. And the Greek word here means to mutter under one's lips. These disciples would make good Baptists. They know how to mutter in church when they don't like what they're hearing. He said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? What if you were to see me ascend right now? He says in verse 62. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Now the Spirit is in reference to the Holy Spirit, and the flesh is referring to human inability, man's depravity. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. So notice the two realms are being portrayed here. You got the realm of the spirit, or the spiritual, and the realm of the physical. And they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Whoa, time out. What does it say? Verse 60. Many of his disciples. Here Jesus is telling them, you may call yourself a disciple, but on the inside, you really don't believe. For the Jews, for Jesus, knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. What beginning do you think he's talking about? Was it the beginning of his ministry? Or was it the beginning before time? I'll let you chew on that one. And he said, therefore say I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. What was the hard doctrine that they were unable to chew? Verse 65, the sovereignty of God in election unto life. Ready? Put your seatbelts on. From that time, many of his what? Say it. Disciples went back and walked no more with him. In today, evangelical circles, they would say, well, they're carnal. They're carnal Christians. They got fire insurance, but Jesus is definitely not Lord of their life. That will come later, after they sow some wild oats and they get beaten up by the devil. Then they'll come back to the church. My Bible says they walk no more. Now, I'm not done. Then Jesus said unto the 12. Now, notice there's a distinction. You've got a group called the disciples who claim to believe, whom Jesus said he knew the ones who really didn't believe, right? And now he turns to the 12, his church. Will ye go away now? Are you going to also defect? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Look at that verse 68, and may verse 68 burn in your heart. Here's the bottom line. A true believer may be forced to go through a lot of hell, mire, muck, and harassment, and persecution, and ostracization. He may be living a life, beloved, where there's all these curveballs being thrown at him. Family turns away. His friends may turn away. His co-workers won't sit with him in the lunchroom during the lunch break. But deep down, a real child of God knows that he can never, never turn his back on Christ. Get the picture. Jesus cleans house. He calls a church split. He has all these barnacles on his ship of Zion, if you will. And he lets loose with the sovereignty of God in salvation in verse 65. Look at it. Check it out. Put me to the test. Jesus cleans house. These idiots in verse 66, when they heard verse 65, they turned their back and walked out of the back door of the church. What's left? The 12. What does Jesus ask the 12? You're going to hightail too? They're going to turn back and run? They're going to turn yellow and run? Peter says, come on now, beloved. Listen to me, Lord, whom can we turn to? You and you alone have the words of everlasting life. And that will always be the confession of a true church that belongs to Jesus. But I'm not done. And we believe that thou, and we believe and assure that thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Look at verse 69. That is the confession. That is the proclamation of every true child of God and every true church of the living God. But I'm not done. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a what? Devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. See, beloved, in John 6, which you need to read several times, Jesus' doctrine was testing the validity, the genuineness, and the authenticity of those disciples' profession of faith. And when Jesus got too much under their skin, under their hide, they turned their back on him. And your Bible says they walked no more with him. Second ground here. No root, no moisture. They hang around. Why did these dudes hang around with Jesus? These are the same ones that he fed in John chapter 5 with free bread, free food. Hey, I'll follow Jesus for free food and free drink any day. But don't put a price tag on that, because once you put a price tag on that, I'm jumping off the ship of Zion. You know what the price is with Jesus? Deny yourself, take up a cross, and forward march. The call to discipleship, that's the cost. Count the cost in being a true disciple of Jesus. You are to debase ourselves, pick up a cross, the symbol of shame and death and misery and pain, and forward march right into the jaws of the enemy. Wow. Now I'll go back to Deuteronomy 8. That was all free, beloved. That was free gospel. But I'm showing you, beloved, that as we look into this mini-series, there are times that God will send. Matter of fact, there are other portions of the Old Testament where sometimes God will send. He will send a false prophet down the highway. He'll send a false teacher to crisscross into your life to find out what you're made of. Yes. To test the veracity of your heart. Are you a true believer, or are you a phony? Just a barnacle on a ship. And too many barnacles on one side of the ship will make that ship list. And there are too many professing Christians packing our churches who are nothing more than a barnacle. They are a goat masquerading as sheep. Look at that verse 2, Deuteronomy 8 and 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And so, beloved, here's an application. You and I sometimes need to reflect the years and the decades of your spiritual journey, starting with your conversion, wherever you think that occurred, up until the present hour as I speak. Do a little memory road walk. Go down a time tunnel and look at all those years and all those decades where God has led you from church to church, from one assignment to another assignment, from one base to another base, from one port to another port, from one home to another home, from one state to another state, one city to another city, and how he protected you, how he succored you in those darkest moments of your pain, when you felt that God was not hearing and not listening to you, when the church abandoned you, when Christians treated you like a doormat or a floor mat, and they ground their filthy shoes into your face with false allegations without hearing all of the news, but they made a quick judgment against you without getting all the facts. They were not discerning with the issue. And there was God all the time, holding you up. You need to remember that. Why? To keep us humble. And to prove thee. Why? God wants to know, what are you made of inside? He wants to know what is truly inside of you and me. Is it light or is it darkness? That's what he wants to know. Deuteronomy 8, 16. Context. Okay, look at verse 14. In this particular verse, I used to preach Deuteronomy 18 on as a Thanksgiving devotion. Because here God tells them that when they get in the land and their stomachs are full and the wine vats are running wild and the grapes are growing and the sheep are giving baby lambs and the cows are having calves and the sun is shining and the birds are singing and when everybody can sit in their recliner and burp with a full stomach of food and victuals, don't forget who made that so. Verse 14. When thy heart is lifted up, when there's plenty on the table and the pantry is full and the checkbook is full, you have this tendency to forget the giver of all good gifts. When thy heart is lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee to the great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna. Notice, blah, 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 blah. Remember those 40 years. Remember the trials and the tribulations. Remember when the pantry was empty. Remember when the dining room table had nothing to be served. Remember when the water canteen was empty. Remember, remember, remember. Thy fathers knew not that he might humble thee and that he might what? Say it. Prove thee. Ready? Here's the fourth one. To do thee good at the latter end. Wow! Beloved, you ought to be taking these notes. Exodus 16:4, he will test us to see whether we'll walk in his law or not. Exodus 20:20, he's going to test you to humble you that you and I sin not. He will test us to know and to expose and to reveal what's really on the inside of your fleshly body, on the real you that lives in that body of flesh. Fourth and finally, he will test you to do thee good at the latter day for the rest of your waking moments, my dear friend. Wow. Wow. Isn't that a wow? The fact that God will test us. He wants us, beloved, to test what we hear and what we read so that we do not be deceived and taken in by false prophets and false teachers who will come down the highway with a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different Holy Spirit, and a different way to get to heaven. But on the flip side of that coin, beloved, God takes the initiative to test you and I. He puts you and I to the test whether or not you're going to walk in his ways, whether or not we're going to live in sin as a believer, whether or not, beloved, to find out what's on the inside, what's the real you, who's the real you in that body of flesh, who are the real people who sit in the pews, who are the real people in the choir, and who's the real man behind the pulpit. Is he a man of God? Or was he called and sanctified by his mother and his daddy paid the bill for his Bible college education? And then finally, to do thee good at the latter end. And so, my dear beloved, we're going to end here. The Test of God, part 1 and 2 here today. The Test of God, the testings of God. God proving us. So this coin comes with heads and tails. We're to test what we hear. We are to test every spirit that we hear and read and come under. But on the other side of that coin, beloved, is the fact that God will put you and I to the test, my dear friend. And so when it comes to reading a book claiming to be written by a Christian author, read it carefully, enjoy the read, take your notes, write in a journal, but be discerning. When you go into a house of worship, supposedly a house of worship, listen to the message. Listen carefully. What kind of Jesus is being portrayed? What kind of a gospel message is being presented? What kind of a spirit do you feel? Are they reading out of a real Bible? Or are they reading out of a piece of perversion? You got to take all this, beloved, stock and value. And when you watch a docudrama by the best of the best, and Mr. Strobel is definitely a best of the best, even he is to be tested. Just like the Bereans put Paul to the test, and Paul did not get his feelings hurt, because the Bereans took his words one step further. They wanted to know whether Paul was on target with the message. And the only way that you can do that, beloved, is to be in the Word. And so may I encourage you to have a daily Bible reading program every year, starting at the beginning of the year and ending on Christmas Eve. And there are many Bible reading programs available online that you can download. Programs where you read every day, or there's a program that my wife and I are now using where we read Monday through Friday. A portion from the Old Testament, a portion from the New, to include the Psalms and the Proverbs sprinkled in between. Get in the Bible. We make time for everything. Make time to know the book so that you will be a better discerner of the things that you see and hear and read. And may God's word be blessed.